If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, John 17 is where we're going to be this morning. When I was 15 years old in the summer of 1971, in the second half of June, I went to Potosi, Missouri, and I spent 2 weeks at YMCA Camp Lakewood on Sunken Lake in Potosi, Missouri, in the Leader in Training program that they had that summer, LIT. I was in LIT that summer. And at the end of my 2 weeks of Leader in Training program, I just had the best time, and I'd heard that some of the LITs were being allowed to stay for the rest of the summer and help out around camp with kind of maintenance work and help with the commissary stuff. You weren't going to get paid anything, but you'd get room and board and you could stay at camp all summer. I said, sign me up for that. So I stayed the rest of the summer at Camp Lakewood that summer. I went back next summer for the counselor in training program, which was the next step up. I'm now 16 years old. I'm being trained to be a counselor. I did that first session, and again, I stayed the rest of the summer, and I got to be a junior counselor during that summer. And I had a great time again. The next summer, I was back again, this time as a hired employee. I think I was making $20 a week to be there, but it was, I didn't care. I would have paid them to come. I was having a great time. I was a counselor. I loved being with the other counselors, taking care of kids. I loved the camping, the whole thing. So this is the summer before my senior year. Then the summer after my senior year, I'm back again as another summer as a counselor. And then after my first year in college, I was back again, this time as the head of the leadership training program. So I was training all of the 15-year-olds to be counselors like me. And then the next summer, I was back as the junior assistant camp director. I mean, it was 6 summers of glorious time at Camp Lakewood. And at the end of the summer, we always had our closing banquet. The staff was tight-knit. We were close. There was a lot of unity, a lot of common love for camp and for kids and for serving a common purpose over the course of the summer. We were all from different high schools around the St. Louis area, and we were all very different people. But it was that commonness that brought us together in a summer of joy and unity. And I look back on it. If I think about the times when I had that kind of joyful service, it was during that time. Now, Jeff Kemp, when he was here on Tuesday night talking to the men, he talked about his 11 sessions in the NFL. And I've talked with him about being on an NFL team. And he said the key to success in being on an NFL team is you got to have guys who are, you got each other's back, you're not thinking about the individual, you're thinking about the team, you're on a common mission, you want to accomplish things. He says, when you're in that environment and everybody's pulling together, everybody's doing the same thing, he said, there's something magical happens there. Again, the unity that comes when a team pulls together is something pretty special. And I'm wondering if you can think of a time in your own life when you had that experience. In a work setting, part of a group or a team, where you just felt plugged in, locked in, there was togetherness, there was unity. Maybe it was a sports team, maybe it was something when you were back in school, back in college. But can you think of a time when you were a part of a united team? Interesting, I told you that the camp that I was at was a YMCA camp, and some of you are thinking, why would they have a camp for the village people? I know that's what you think of when you think of the YMCA. But it wasn't that. So this is the modern logo for the YMCA. You know what? Does anybody know what YMCA stands for? Yeah. The Young Men's Christian Association, started in London in 1844. This is the current logo. The one that, when I went to camp, it was a logo that looked like this. That was the Y logo. When I was taking swimming lessons at the Y, when I was 7 years old, the logo looked like this. But if you go all the way back to the 1800s, the logo looked like this. And you see the triangle is spirit, mind, and body. And what's in the middle of it? John 17, 21, which is the verse that says that they may be one, even as the Father and the Son are one. Interesting that the YMCA wasn't just about camping and swimming lessons back in the day. It was about uniting together Christians from all over London for a common purpose. Unity is a big theme in the Bible. The Bible tells us that there are blessings that accompany unity. One of the blessings that comes when you are united is joy. There is joy when we're part of a united effort. Just as there's sadness or pain or disruption when there's division, you know what it's like to be in a divided place where nobody's got each other's back? There is joy that comes when we are united together in a common endeavor. In fact, the Bible speaks to this. The Bible says there is joy. Well, first of all, it says, how good and pleasant, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. And the Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians, encourages unity in the church in Philippians chapter 2. He says, you will complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. When God's people are united together, there is joy as a byproduct of that. There's not only joy, but there is strength or power that comes in unity. We can be more effective toward a goal or toward an endeavor if we're all working together, pulling together in the same direction. Ecclesiastes speaks to this. It says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. There's something about coming together, having each other's back. There's strength there. There's accomplishment there. You can do more there. So there's joy in unity. There is strength in unity. And then there is also peace in unity. Ephesians 4, verse 3 says, we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And it goes on to say, there's one body, one Spirit, just as you were all called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all. So unity is a theme here. God is a God of unity, not a God of division. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been perfectly united for eternity. They dwell in unity, and they have joy and strength and peace because of that. And what is on the heart of Jesus on the night before his crucifixion, as he prays, is that his disciples would be unified, that there would be oneness or unity among his disciples. And by the way, I would suggest to you that this is also what is on the heart of Jesus today in 2022 as he continues praying for us before the Father. If you want to know what Jesus is praying for you today, I think it's a safe bet to say that he's praying you would experience joy and strength and peace that comes from unity. In fact, as I reflected on this passage this week, I had a little thought experiment that came to mind. Let's imagine that after the service this morning, over in the fireplace room, Jesus was going to be there. And one by one, you were going to get to go in and get 5 minutes with Jesus, and he was going to pray for you. And so you come in to that time with Jesus, and Jesus says, great to see you. How can I pray for you? And if you knew that Jesus was going to be praying for you, what would you ask him for? Now, most of us, if you're like me, go in with our list when we go to the Lord in prayer. What do we ask him for? Well, fix my spouse, fix my kids, fix my finances, I need more money, fix me, heal me physically, emotionally. We've got here's what I need you to fix, Jesus. It's like Jesus the handyman. Here's my list. Can you take care of this by this afternoon for me? And all of that, by the way, it's okay to bring those burdens to the Lord. The Bible says, Jesus says, cast your cares on me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Bring those burdens. 1 Peter 5, cast your cares on him. He cares for you. Psalm 55, cast your burdens on the Lord and he will sustain you. But what if when you went in to see Jesus and he said, how can I pray for you? What if instead of you coming up with your list, you said, you know, I'm guessing you know how to pray for me better than I know how to be prayed for. So Jesus, you just pray for me as you know I need to be prayed for. Well, based on what we've looked at over the last several weeks, looking at this prayer in John 17, I can say with confidence that somewhere in his prayer for you, Jesus would be praying for you to be fruitful and effective in gospel ministry with others. That was the burden on his heart. As he's sending these disciples out, Lord, would you bless their work as they go forward? Would you keep them safe from the evil one? Would you bring them joy? Would you keep them in yourself? Would you sanctify them with truth? I'm guessing he would continue to have that same kind of a prayer for you. And I'm also guessing that because he knows how important unity is for the accomplishment of the mission that he's calling us to, he would pray for you to be someone who prioritizes unity and pursues unity in the body of Christ. And just as a side note here, I was convicted in my own study of this passage this week that so much of my prayer life is focused on how to make my life easier, not on how to advance the kingdom. Stop and just ponder that for a second. How much of your prayer life is focused on, Lord, how can we serve you today? How can we be effective in your service today? Versus, Lord, how can you make things a little easier for me today? I'm guessing I'm not alone in that. So as we look at this passage this morning, the last portion in Jesus' farewell prayer in John 17, the last section of this is his high priestly prayer. It's really about two things that we'll see. It's about the importance of unity among believers, and it's also about Jesus' desire to be united with us eternally. Let's read the passage. Let me pray for us first, before we dive in. Father, we pause before you this morning, grateful that we have access, that you have made a living way, that we can come before your throne, and we come humbly, and yet we come boldly because you've invited us here. Lord, we ask this morning that as we turn our attention to your word, that you by your Spirit would speak to our own hearts, challenge us, convict us, encourage us, help us to better understand how we can live rightly before you, and not just to understand it, but help us to be doers of your word as well. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 17, we're going to start at verse 20, this last section of the prayer. This is the word of God for the people of God. Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given to me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Like I said, there are two big themes in these verses. Verses 20 through 23 focus on what I'll call horizontal unity. Horizontal unity. The phrase that they may be one shows up three times in those four verses. That's what's on Jesus' heart. And then verses 24 through 26 are about eternal unity. Our eternal unity with him. And before I dive into those two themes specifically, I want to point out a few things in this text that we won't spend a whole lot of time on, but just things you ought to be aware of with this text. And we'll start by going back to verse 19, from last week, because I didn't get a chance to talk about this last week. But in verse 19, Jesus makes the statement, I consecrate myself, for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. The word consecrate and the word sanctified are the same word. It means to set apart, as we talked about last week. So what is Jesus saying when he says, for their sake I set myself apart, so that they also may be set apart for you? Well, here's where you have to understand the big picture of the Bible. This is called the high priestly prayer. One of the functions of the high priest on the day of sacrifice before the Passover, the high priest would be to inspect the animals that are being brought for sacrifice, to inspect them and make sure that they are spotless and without blemish. And then once he had determined, the priests had determined that these animals were worthy for sacrifice, they would be set apart as sacrificial animals. They would be consecrated. They would be set apart. Jesus here is saying, this is the reason why I am tonight consecrating myself. I'm setting myself apart. I know I am the Lamb of God. I'm setting myself apart for the sacrifice that is to come tomorrow. These men cannot be set apart in truth as he's prayed for them unless there is first a sacrifice for their sin. And so he says, it's for this reason, because I want them to be set apart in the truth, that I'm offering myself up as the sacrificial lamb. I'm setting myself apart in this sacrifice. Now, it's amazing to me the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament and how these themes stretch on, how they're captured, how Jesus, they're on the heart and lips of Jesus. He knows what he's coming to do. He knows it's the fulfillment of Old Testament types. He knows he is the great high priest. And so he says, instead of consecrating a lamb for the sacrifice, I'm consecrating myself. Now look at verse 20, where he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. This is the beginning of the third major section in this prayer. We've already seen verses 1 through 5. Jesus is praying for God's glory and for himself, that God's glory would be paramount, that Jesus' own glory would be restored. That's the focus of the first 5 verses. Verses 6 through 19, he's praying for the 11 men who are in the room, and he's praying that God would keep them safe and secure, that they would know joy, that they would be kept from the evil one, and that they would be sanctified through the truth of his word. So verse 20, he's shifting his focus. I prayed for myself and for God's glory. I prayed for these 11 men. He says, but I'm not just praying for these 11. I'm praying for all who will come to know me because of their word. He's praying for the second and third and fourth and fifth, etc., generations of Christians who will come as a result of what's about to happen through the 11 men in this room. So he's praying here for you and for me. Now, think about this. Jesus about to be crucified, what's on his heart is you and me. We've been set apart from before the foundation of the world. Jesus has this on his heart. He knows that you and I will be here because of the faithful ministry of the 11 men in this room. These 11 guys are going to go out and spread the word, and because it was both passed on and written down, and others heard and believed, and they went and passed it on and wrote it down, we're here today as the descendants, the legacy of what Jesus was praying for that night. He's praying for all who would believe because of the word of these disciples. In this prayer, Jesus is expressing confidence that the plan and purpose of God is going to succeed following his crucifixion and resurrection. He's praying now for what hasn't happened yet, but what he knows is going to happen, and he's praying with confidence. And his confidence, by the way, is in the promise and power of God to accomplish it, not in the 11 guys who are sitting in the room. Okay? Far from it. Jesus knows who these men are. He knows that if you were a venture capitalist and you were brought into the upper room and Jesus said, I've got a plan to expand the kingdom worldwide, we're going to take it out, I want you to meet the leadership team. I'm leaving, but this is the leadership team that's going to take care of this. You would walk out of there and go, there is no way we're investing in that company. Did you see those men? They have no experience, no training. They look timid to me. I don't think they've got the fortitude. I don't think these guys can get it done at all. We should be investing somewhere else. Jesus, though, is investing. He's all in, and he knows what the return is going to be, not because these men are so great, but because of the promise and the power of God. So he's praying for the spiritual children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren that will come as a result of the ministry of these men, these same men who are about to scatter in the next 24 hours. As soon as Jesus is crucified, they run and hide. These are the men on whom the advancement of the kingdom depends. But it doesn't really depend on them. It depends on the power of God and their yieldness to him. By the way, the advancement of the kingdom today depends less on you and me and our giftedness and our abilities and more on the power of God and the promise of God through us. We should understand that if God is going to accomplish his purposes on the earth, we've got to follow what he's called us to do, but it doesn't rest on us for those promises to be accomplished. It's on his power. And by the way, just note in verse 20 that the normal means by which people come to believe in Jesus is through the words of another person. That's how you came to believe. Somebody said something to you about Jesus. Somebody either stood up and talked to you about it or sat down across the table and talked to you about Jesus. And you said, you know, that makes sense. I see what you're saying. God had opened your eyes and it was starting to dawn on you. Yes, I am a sinner. Yes, I do need help. Yes, I've made a mess of things. And I believe what you're telling me, that Jesus is God's son who came, who offered himself, that he can forgive my sin, that he can fix my life. I give myself to him. You heard somebody explain that and you said, I believe that. The Bible tells us in Romans 10, it says that the kingdom expands by people talking to other people about Jesus. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe of him of whom they've not heard? And how are they going to hear without someone preaching? Now you're going, but I'm not a preacher. Okay, you need to understand what the word preach means. The literal meaning means to speak forth. That means everybody here is called to preach. You're called to speak forth, to tell other people what you know about Jesus, to speak out, speak up. You may not be called or gifted to do what I'm doing here this morning, but everyone here is called to speak to others about Jesus. So the question is, are you doing that? When was the last time you did that? Jesus prayed that people would come to him as a result of the disciples speaking to others. And you heard what the disciples had to say because someone told you, it got passed along, someone spoke up. The question is, will you return the favor? Will you pay it forward? Will you tell others about Jesus? And by the way, this is the easiest time of year to have a conversation with people about Jesus. What are you doing for Christmas? How's your family celebrate Christmas? You guys go to church anywhere? Would you want to come to church with us? It's as simple as that. Okay, look at verse 22. Jesus says in verse 22 that the glory that the Father has given to him, he's giving to the disciples. Now, what does that mean? Well, remember we said that glory means to display or manifest or reveal the attributes of God. So, to have glory reflected from you means you're showing the attributes, you're pointing people to God. When the spotlight's on you, you reflect the spotlight back to God. That's what glory looks like. And Jesus did that perfectly. He was the perfect image or reflection of God's character because he himself is God. Now he says, I'm going away, but I'm giving this same assignment. These men are going to, through their words and actions, point other people to me. People are going to look at them and they're going to see the character and glory of God revealed in them as I work to transform their lives. And we have that same assignment through our words and actions, our attitudes, how we interact with others. Our assignment is to say, this is an imperfect picture of what God looks like. I'm forgiving you imperfectly because it's what God looks like. I'm loving you unconditionally because that's what God looks like. I have joy because I know God, and joy is a part of God. The fruit of the Spirit in you is how you manifest the glory of God. That's what Jesus is saying when he says, I have given them my glory. It's part of the assignment. We heard him say this in the Sermon on the Mount, back in Matthew chapter 5, when he said, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Now, here's a good question for each one of us. How are you letting your light shine before men? What did you do last week, or what will you do this week that anyone who might see it might be prompted to see the glory of God on display in your life? Now, we're not supposed to try to draw attention to ourselves. That's not the point. The point is that for some people, you're the only Jesus they're ever going to see. Are you showing his glory? We're supposed to not only tell people about Jesus, we're supposed to put his glory on display through the transformed life that we're living. Are you doing that? Jesus prayed it would be true about you and me. I'm giving them my glory. Let's hope they put it to good use. Okay, those are my introductory thoughts, all right? So let's talk about the first of the two big themes that I want to talk about. The first one is Jesus' prayer for horizontal unity among his disciples. At the top of Jesus' prayer lists, his prayer list for those who would follow the disciples, you and me, is his prayer for unity. Not that we would all be the same. That's not what unity is. That's uniformity. Unity is that we would all be united. And there are two major metaphors in Scripture that describe the people of God. One metaphor is the body. The second metaphor is marriage, the bride and the bridegroom. So in the metaphor of the body, you have different members, different parts. You have fingers and toes and legs and arms and ears, and they're all different, but they're all functioning in concert with one another. From the head, the body comes together and functions. The head gives direction, the body responds and works in concert. That's one metaphor of what unity looks like. And in the Bible, it says that we should not think that the ear is superior to the eye, or that the hand has no need of the leg. We need one another. We depend on one another. We're to carry out our parts and do it in unity under the unity of the head. That's one metaphor. Second metaphor is the bride and the bridegroom. Jesus wants us to be united in the same way that a married couple is united. In fact, let me take you back just to a couple of verses I looked at a few minutes ago. Philippians 2, unity looks like this. It looks like people who are of the same mind, have the same love, who are in full accord, or the New American Standard says, intent on one purpose and of one mind. So we're functioning, we have a one-mindedness, we're on the same page with one another, we have the same love, the love of God, which unites us to him and unites us with one another. We have a common purpose, which is the advancing of the kingdom, and we're of one mind about that. That's what unity looks like. Paul, who is writing this in prison, says, you will make my joy complete. I will be filled up with joy if you are united together in the mission of the church, standing firm, striving together, pouring out your lives with one another, sharing with others the grace you have received from God. If that's happening, he says, my joy will be complete. The unity that Jesus is praying for here is a unity in three areas: a unity of belief, that we're of one mind, a unity of devotion, one love, and a unity of purpose, intent on one purpose. Let me say those three words again. We should be united around belief, around our purpose, and around our devotion, or our love for one another. There is a Saturday, some falls, which happens on that particular Saturday. Arkansas plays Alabama. And I can assure you there is no unity between Don Parrish and Mike Morledge on that day when it comes to that game, right? They are wholly committed to the other person having a miserable day, right? Now, does their lack of unity about their sports team, does that somehow grieve the heart of God? No. No, that's not what this passage of unity is all about. We have a lot of different opinions in our culture today about what the basis for our unity should be. There are Roman Catholics who would say that Protestants, we are not living according to God's word, because look at how many Protestant denominations there are. They would say, God wants the church to be one. So you should all come back to the Roman Catholic Church, because that's the one church, and we should all be together under one church. This is not a passage that's talking about organizational unity. It's a passage talking about spiritual unity. So are the different denominations somehow a violation of the unity that Jesus is praying for? I don't think so, and I'll show you why in just a minute. There are others who think that our Christian unity should be as broad as possible. We should have unity with anybody who is somehow spiritual. For example, I'll show you, this book came out in 2006. It's a book by Brian McLaren called A Generous Orthodoxy. And the subtitle of the book, can we zoom in to the subtitle of the book? Zoom in, can you do that? Yeah. It says, Why I Am a Missional, Evangelical, Post-Protestant, Liberal, Conservative, Biblical, Charismatic, Contemplative, Fundamentalist, Calvinist, Anabaptist, Anglican, Incarnational, Depressed Yet Hopeful, Emergent, Unfinished Christian. Now, some of those things contradict one another, right? But what he was trying to say is we should have this generous orthodoxy where we all rally together around kind of the lowest common denominator of our spiritual existence. Now follow me here, because this is critical. What Jesus is praying for when he prays that we will be one as his followers, he's praying for unity in three areas. He's been praying in these three areas throughout his prayer in John 17. First, he wants us to be unified in the truth. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. You can't have unity unless you're of one mind. So there needs to be a one-mindedness about truth. Secondly, he says there needs to be a common unity around a belief in who I am. So in verse 8 in John 17, he says, I came from you and they believe that you sent me. Part of what unites them is this common belief in the deity of Christ. So there's our source of truth unites us. Our common conviction that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, God himself in human form, that unites us. And there's a common understanding of the gospel. We have a common message to share with others. In verses 2 and 3, Jesus says, You've given him authority, the Son of Man, authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. There's a common proclamation, a common gospel. So we have a common source of truth. We have a common conviction about who Jesus is and a common gospel message. That's not a comprehensive list for unity, but it's a pretty solid foundation. Earlier this year, we spent 3 months reciting the Apostles' Creed as a part of our worship service, and then 3 months reciting the Nicene Creed as a part of our worship service. And at the time, we said these are not comprehensive doctrinal statements. They don't cover everything, but they give us a baseline. We can't be united as Christians if we can't come together to affirm these as basic truths. And those basic truths include the deity of Christ and the message of the gospel. So I was thinking about this all this week, and I came up with what I'm going to call the unity continuum. So there are people today who would say that the basis for unity among all human beings should be the fact that we are human beings. So we should be united around the fact that we are Homo sapiens. That's our common denominator. You're a person, I'm a person. We should have unity in our common humanity. And I suppose that if you're facing an alien invasion or an asteroid coming to Earth, maybe that's, you know, you've seen Armageddon or Independence Day, where the whole world unites to fight the aliens or to fight the asteroid. Okay, so there can be unity around that kind of a purpose. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Then there are some who are saying, well, we should be united with anybody who believes that there's a higher power, anybody who's spiritual. Our unity should be based on this common belief that there's a spiritual realm, a spiritual reality. If you're vaguely spiritual, I'm spiritual, we can kind of agree there's a spiritual world. We're united in that. Well, again, we can have agreement, but that's not unity. I had dinner a few weeks ago with a friend who has for years been a Unitarian, and my friend would say, this is what unity is all about. We're united because we both believe that there's some spiritual existence, and that's what unites us. I would say that's insufficient for there to be the kind of unity Jesus is talking about here. There are some who would say, well, okay, let's move it up a notch, not just vague spirituality, but monotheism. There can be unity around the fact that we are monotheistic. So Jews and Christians and Islam, we can be united around the fact that we all believe in the God of Abraham. You call him Yahweh, you call him Allah, we call him God, but it's the same God. No, it's not. I don't want to be uncharitable, but the God of the Old Testament, who is the God of the New Testament, if you're going to believe in the one God who is the God of Abraham and you reject the New Testament, you are worshiping an incomplete picture of deity. It's not the same God. It's a mutation of the God who is to become the God you want. Well, then there are those who would say, well, okay, so maybe it should be with anybody who at least is a professing Christian. You know, we should have unity. If you profess that you're a Christian, I profess I'm a Christian, that should be our basis for unity. Except that we know that there are 64% of the people in the United States today who would profess that they are Christians. That's down from 90% 50 years ago. Let that sink in for a second. 64% today, it was 90% 50 years ago. But even with that, only 31% of Americans attend church regularly. So you got 64% who say, I'm a Christian. More than half of that 64% go to church occasionally or never. So they profess that they're Christians, but church is not a big deal. Honestly, God's not all that big a deal, but they just have to have a label, so they pick Christian. So I don't think that's the basis here. And there are some who would say, well, yes, Jesus is not looking just for people who would call themselves Christian, but he wants people who really love Jesus. So if you love Jesus and I love Jesus, that's the basis for unity. Except that we need to talk about who's the Jesus you love. What do you believe about him? Do we have a common commitment? There are Mormons who would say, I love Jesus. There are others who would say, I love Jesus, but they have a very different Jesus in mind. And then there are those who would say, well, okay, so what do we do about the Protestant-Catholic division? We should only be united with the Protestants. Or the Catholics would say, we should only be united with the Catholics. We should be united with the people who are under the Protestant tribe. And then there are those who would say, and I'm going to narrow it down, it's not just the Protestants, but my denomination. I'm only going to be united with those who agree with me at a denominational level. So I'm a regular Baptist, not a Southern Baptist. I'll be united with the regular Baptist, not the Southern Baptist. I'm PCA, not United Presbyterian, so I'll be, you know, they'll break it down to that. And then there's the last group over on the far side, and they're saying, I'm going to be united with people who think just like me. Okay? By the way, that will be a small group of unity. It'll be a unity of one, because nobody thinks exactly like you about anything. Marianne and I don't think alike about everything, right? So we wouldn't be able to be unified in that. And let me say here, by the way, one of the biggest problems that the believing church is facing today is people who refuse to have unity with others who disagree with them on secondary or tertiary matters. When you say, I can't be united with you because you have a different view on the end times than I do, I can't be united with you because you have a different view on baptism than I do, or you have a different view on spiritual gifts. These are not unimportant issues, but they should not be our basis for unity. The problem here is that we have a proud, arrogant self-righteousness that's at work in us that's saying, I know I'm right about these things. Unity requires a fundamental humility that says, on the things that I'm sure I'm right about, we're going to unite on that. On other things where the church broadly has had gaps over the years, I'm going to kind of let my convictions not be the basis for unity in that. Now, what's Jesus praying for when he prays for unity? What spot on this continuum does he have in mind? Well, the problem with my continuum is that some of these placeholders are artificial or superficial. Let's go back to what I said earlier. Jesus is praying for unity among those who would have a shared source of truth, a shared belief in the deity of Christ, and a shared understanding of the basics of the gospel. So you lay that over the top and you say, really, it doesn't matter whether we're on the self-proclaimed Christian, my denomination, Protestant, wherever you are in all of this, if we got that going on, we can have unity together. If we would agree that the Bible is our source of truth, and that's where we're going to look and go to find truth. And if you're looking somewhere else to try to find truth, or if you think that there's some other source outside of the Bible that is equal with the Bible, we got a unity problem. Because when it comes time to find out who's right, where are we going to go? I'm going to go to the Bible. Where are you going to go? If we're both going to the Bible, we're in a good spot. Secondly, do we both believe the same thing about Jesus? We can't have unity in him if we don't believe in him. And then, do we have the same gospel message? Do we understand how a man is made right before God? Do we agree on that? I can't be in a common mission with you to spread the gospel if we're spreading two different messages. I can have gospel unity, missional unity, the kind of unity Jesus is praying for here with those who affirm that the Bible is the absolute standard of truth, but I can't have it with people who say there are equal sources of truth. I can have gospel missional unity with people who say Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, God incarnate, but I can't have it with people who are worshiping a different Jesus. That's why we have the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed came about to say, this is what Christians believe. If you don't believe this, you're not a Christian. And I can have gospel unity with those that Jesus is praying for here who believe that the way for a sinful man to be reconciled to a holy God is through the work of Jesus, his death and resurrection. But I can't have gospel unity with somebody who has a different gospel. And neither could the Apostle Paul, by the way. When Peter came to town and he was sharing a different gospel, Paul confronted Peter and said, that's not the gospel. And Peter repented. But Paul said, if he doesn't change his mind, let him be accursed. I can't be united with him. Jesus says that the model for unity should be the unity that exists between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Think about their unity. It's a common source of truth. Yeah, they are the truth. A common commitment to the gospel message, a common belief in who Jesus is, of course. They have perfect theological unity. We are imperfect. We are not as smart as them. We can't have that kind of theological clarity. And because we're imperfect in our understanding of what's been revealed, we have to have humility to say, I could be wrong here in some of these areas. But where the Bible is clear, where the Bible is plain, where the Bible makes perfect sense, and where Christians looking at it go, I agree with that, we can say there's unity in that. Harry Ironside was the pastor at the Moody Church in downtown Chicago from 1929 till 1948. He also, during the time that he was pastoring at Moody Church, he would travel a lot. He would often, his biographer said, get on a train on Sunday night after he was done preaching that morning, and he would travel by train to other cities around the country, coming back on Saturday morning to get ready to preach, and then he'd leave again the next Sunday night. He would travel sometimes 40 weeks a year. I didn't read about his family and his marriage, which seems a little problematic with that kind of a schedule, right? But that's what he was doing. And he would often, this was train travel that he would take, so he would sometimes be going coast to coast on a train, which was a multi-day journey. And on one of those coast-to-coast train trips, The story is told of the first morning on that trip. Ironside was in the car. He had his Bible open. He's reading his Bible, and a German woman comes up to him and says, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I'm reading my Bible." And she said, "Wait, I go get my Bible. We read it together." So she brought her Bible, and they read together and talked about what it was. And later, a Scandinavian man saw what they were doing, and he said, "Are you reading the Bible? Let me get mine too." And soon there was a great number of people on the train car who were gathering around Ironside and the German woman and the Scandinavian man, and they were having a Bible study, and Ironside would preach, and sometimes they would sing songs. It got to a point that the conductor started advertising that there were Bible meetings happening in the car if anybody wanted to go, and Ironside was preaching on this train trip. When they finally got to their destination, the passengers had disembarked. The German woman who had started it all came to Ironside and said, "What denomination are you?" He said, "I belong to the same denomination as King David." She said, "What is that? I did not know David belonged to a denomination." He quoted to her Psalm 119:63, which says, "I am a companion of all those who fear you, of those who keep your precepts." And the lady replied, "Yeah, yeah, that's a good church to belong to." What's our unity? Common truth, common love for Jesus, a belief in who he is, and a common gospel to share with others. Now, why is all this so important? Why is this what's on Jesus' heart here the 12 hours before he's going to the cross? Well, he tells us why it's important twice. Verse 21, "This is important that they also may be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me." And verse 23, "They may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." Why is this important? Because somehow the world knowing about who Jesus is and our unity are connected. There are actually three things in those verses. First, that they may also be in us in verse 21. You're going to have to meditate on that one yourself. There's a whole sermon in that. It's a big statement. When we dwell in unity, we are brought into a circle of unity that is the circle of unity that has existed between the Father, Son, and the Spirit for eternity. We're brought into that. Think about that. That's an astounding promise, that they may be in us. And second, there's a clear connection between the unity of the body and people knowing who Jesus is. Warren Wiersbe said this. He said, "The lost world cannot see God, but they can see Christians. And what they see in us is what they will believe about God. If they see love and unity, they will believe God is love. If they see hatred and division, they will reject the message of the gospel." So when we are divided, when there's discord, when there's a lack of unity around secondary matters among our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are impeding the work of the gospel as a result of that. Again, you have to have a foundation. There's got to be, your unity's got to be based on something. But by the same token, it can't be based on everything. And finally, Jesus says, not only will the world know that I was sent from God, but the world will know, look at this in verse 23, that you loved them even as you loved me. Let that soak in for just a second. Not only is it astounding to think that God loves us, but to think that God loves us the same way that he loves his own son. Just let that sit on you for a second. Again, there's a whole sermon in that, but just meditate on that today. Let that soak into your heart. The Father loves you with the same love that he has for the Son. The Son loves you with the same love he has for the Father. That's what we're invited into as children of God. That really sets up the last point we're going to make this morning. I won't go as long on this one as I have on the previous one. Jesus ends this prayer with this amazing statement where he makes it clear that he is longing for eternal unity, not just with the 11 men in the room, but with you guys, with me, with us. Look at verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given to me," that's all of us, "may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Father, what I desire tonight, right before I go to the cross, is that as a result of this, I get to spend forever with all these people. Jesus desires eternal fellowship with all who the Father has given to him. He desires to be with us where he is eternally. I don't know how this works in heaven, but I'm pretty sure that in the midst of the great throng, that yonder sacred throng worshiping Jesus before the throne, we won't somehow be in the back row saying, "You have any binoculars? I want to see Jesus." Somehow in that, the Bible says, we will see him face to face, all of us. So in the assembled multitude, however this works, you'll be face to face. Your intimacy with Jesus in heaven will not be, "I hope he can come visit sometime. I know he's busy." It won't be a, "Hi, Jesus," from afar. It's face to face for all of us. Again, I don't know how that works, but to be with Jesus in his presence, worshiping, fellowshipping throughout all eternity, that's the picture the Bible gives us. And Jesus says, "That's what I want, Father." Verse 26, he says, "I've made known to them your name. I'm going to continue to make it known." That's a reference to the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. "That the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." Back at the beginning of this upper room discourse, back at the beginning of chapter 13, when they gather together in the upper room, John makes the statement. He says, "Jesus knew this hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." The last words of Jesus in the upper room are about having the same love that the Father, Son, and Spirit have always had, sharing them. He's saying, "This is what I came for. I came to seek and save the lost. I came to draw these men to myself and all of these people to myself so that we can be together forever and know, share the love that you and I, Father, have shared from eternity." And that's not something we have to wait for. We can experience that love now. Eternal life can start today. If you have never experienced what it is to know God's love, if you've never known God's love for you, you can begin a relationship of fellowship with him today, right now, this morning. You confess your sin. You agree with God that you've been living for self, like Tim talked about earlier. You turn to him and you say, "I want to follow you. I want to be with you. I want to know your love. I want to walk in that love." And new life starts. You're brought into the family of God, and you begin that relationship, that love relationship with Jesus. If you've never taken that step, you can do it. You can just cry out to God and say, "I want to be where you are. I want to be with you. I believe Jesus is who he says. I believe the Bible's true. I believe Jesus says he is who he says he is. I believe the gospel message is true. I want to be a part of the family." And God says, "Welcome home." Some of you here this morning have known the love of God, but you've lost your first love. The Bible talks about that. Talks about seasons when we get distracted or get busy or lose our focus on our love for Jesus, his love for us. And the Bible says when that happens, you turn around and go back to where you were. That's the picture. You return, you repent, you go back, and you get back with Jesus. You reset your heart and your mind on his love. You know how sometimes your computer freezes up, and what do they tell you to do? You call tech help. "My computer, have you tried rebooting it?" That's the first thing they tell you to do. Unplug it, plug it back in again. If you have frozen up on your love for Jesus, reboot. Unplug and plug back in. Come back around and say, "Okay, I know I made a mess of things. I want to get this right." In fact, as we come to take communion this morning, the elements that we take during the communion service are elements that point us to the greatness of God's love for us. The bread and the juice are a picture of how he demonstrated his love through his death and his resurrection. And we're going to take communion in just a minute, but before we do that, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for the clarity of your word and the call to unity that you've called us to. Lord, we confess to you that we are easily divided people, and we're divided over things that don't really matter. Lord, we want to be united with you and united with our brothers and sisters. We want your love shed abroad in our hearts. We want to be a picture to the world of what you look like. And we know unity is a part of that. So, Lord, would you work in us this morning? And Lord, for those who are here this morning or those who are watching who may not know you, who have never experienced your love, Lord, I pray that they would respond to your Spirit as he draws them, as he calls them. They would hear his voice. They would turn from self and from sin and turn to you and surrender their lives to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.